Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 41 through this series in the book of Revelation that we're doing. And the title of our study today is Armageddon. Today we're going to look at Revelation 16, 8 through 16. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we come before you in great need of you, because as we look at this text today, we're going to see even more the wrath of God burning white hot against sinners. And we're reminded even now of our need for you, our need of the grace of God in the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would use this time, our time together in your word, to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us through the word, and that by the Spirit you would carry this message deep into our hearts. Give us an urgency, Lord, as your people, to share with the lost, those who are perishing, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they might be awakened to the grace and the beauty and to the wonder of the grace of God in Christ alone that pardons sinners, that cleanses our conscience, that indwells us by the Holy Spirit and empowers us for the mission. I pray today, Lord, for clarity. I pray, Lord, for boldness as I preach this word from your word. And we give thanks, Lord, for this time that you've given to us to open your word. And we pray, Lord, that you're honored and glorified throughout our time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 8 through 16 says this. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnaw their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In 1852 BC, the Moabites rebelled against Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, forming a warring coalition with the Ammonites and the Mennonites. Jehoshaphat did not learn of their assault until the enemy had assembled at Engedi, a relatively short march from Jerusalem. He was stunned by this sudden calamity, which threatened total destruction to his nation. With nowhere else to turn, he called on the Lord, summoning one of the great prayer meetings of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13 says, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the king prayed in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, for their deliverance, saying, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God answered by urging them to remain strong in the faith in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. The very next day, when the king and the people looked out on the enemy camp, 2 Chronicles 20:24 says there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped, and they enriched themselves on the spoil of their enemy. Now, God's deliverance of Jehoshaphat was anything but an isolated event in the Old Testament. The scene was repeated in 701 BC, when King Hezekiah's prayer resulted in God's routing of the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, that was besieging Jerusalem, slaying 185,000 soldiers in the enemy host. The Bible records a similar episode in the book of Judges when Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his general Sisera held the people of Israel in subjugation. God used Deborah to summon Barak to rise up in faith and defend the people of God. Now, these scenarios of the salvation of God do not belong only in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, together with the whole New Testament, makes clear that this scenario of disastrous opposition, divine rescue, is the manner in which God will save his church at the end of history. According to Deborah's song, Barak's victory occurred at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, from where, from heaven, the stars fought against Sisera, Judges 5, 9 through 20, 19 through 20 say. The book of Revelation makes this victory the model for Christ's end-time rescue of the people of God, saying that the forces bent on destroying the church assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Revelation 16, 16 says. That is, the Mount of Megiddo. So as we've studied Revelation's visions of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, we have noted that these generally refer to the judgments of God taking place throughout the church history. Church age. And the six in these series refers to events shortly before the end of the age, and the seventh brings us to the return of Christ. Now, in considering the fourth and the fifth bowls of wrath, we should see them as characterizing the world's ungodly response throughout the age as it leads up to the climatic final events. The fourth bowl of wrath was poured out on the sun to make it scorch people with fire, Revelation 16:8 says. And so the key to this bowl is to note it was the opposite of what the Bible promises to the faithful people of God. Psalm 121, 5 through 6 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night." Now, in Revelation 7, 16, promise that the redeemed shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And here the Lord is doing exactly the opposite in judging the sinful world. And so G.K. Beale observes that the fourth bowl symbolizes a covenantal judgment. The people are judged because they have altered the moral law of God, usually through idolatry. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that God is kind in making his sun rise on the evil and on the good in Matthew 5:45. And yet the time comes when God removes the blessing of light from those who rebel against him, so that what is normally a source of blessing becomes a vehicle for divine judgment. And as a judgment for sin, the fourth bowl addresses the situation of Western society today. Our secularist worldview has deliberately rejected God and tried to bar his influence. As Revelation envisions, we have placed God with the beast of an all-pervasive government, the false prophet of secular humanism, the seduction of the harlot Babylon. But you see, God is not actually dethroned or excluded. Instead of hearing the Bible's words of covenant blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 25, which says, "The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you." Well, sin-serving mankind receives God's covenant curse. Paul said in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice there the present tense of this judgment, which goes on to note how God gives idolaters over to the misery of perverse living in Romans 1:26-31. And so the fourth bowl depicts the same judgment by scorching the world with fierce heat from a divinely cursed sun. Now, in sin, the world becomes harsh and painful. And what is the response of a sin-corrupted secularist to the misery that results from God's judgment on sin? Well, we hear this answer all the time as media figures today unceasingly blaspheme against God. Revelation 16:9 says, "They curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." On the same basis, religion and Christianity are publicly maligned today. Angry atheists point to widespread poverty, ignorance, disease, lawlessness, and relational breakdowns, all of which are rooted in sin, and then they curse God for them. They say, "Where is this kind and loving God that you Christians speak of?" The answer is that man's own idolatry and sin have turned God's face away in anger. Some Christians today are foolishly tempted to downplay the reality of the wrath of God. They insist that God would never inflict judgment, never deny or minimize the sovereignty of God, and announce God's tolerance of moral abominations. But the Bible is clear in declaring God's furious judgment on the wicked, symbolized in the fourth bowl by the suns being made to scorch the earth. America today savagely murders her babies, actively promotes sexual indecency, and legislatively wars against God's created design for mankind. What other biblical explanation can there be for the ensuing collapse of our society but indignant divine judgment? This argument infuriates the secularist who will not admit his guilt or the justice of the wrath of God, exactly as portrayed in the fourth bowl of Revelation 16. Douglas Kelly writes, "People who refuse to repent are determined not to recognize any connection between a life that displeases God and the pains and sores that follow." And yet, this is precisely the explanation given in Scripture. God not only places his curse of judgment on a faithless world, but also targets the leaders of spiritual opposition. Revelation 16:10 says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness." Now, this judgment is based on the fourth plague on Egypt in the Exodus, when God brought darkness on the realm of Pharaoh. The intent was to disgrace the Egyptian sun god Ra, whom Pharaoh was thought to represent. In a similar way, God will shame the satanic dominion behind the governments that oppose the gospel. John's original readers might have connected this darkness to the chaos that engulfed Rome in the years after the suicide of the evil ruler Nero, which shook the empire's confidence. G.K. Beale points out that the world's rulers who oppose the saints and foster idolatry may expect to suffer internal rebellion and the removal of political and religious power. Such divinely ordained setbacks cast a shadow over the secular ideologies beyond the beast's power. And you see, the plague of darkness in the Exodus showed the sovereignty of God over Egypt. And God likewise shows his sovereignty over Satan's rule by sowing confusion among his earthly servants. Now today, our public figures seem to acknowledge God by speaking of calamities such as an act of God. And yet a political leader would be reviled if he suggested that the disasters such as hurricanes, tornadoes, terrorist attacks, stock market crashes are actually acts of divine judgment of God. You know, all these calamities are well within the scope of the woes described in Revelation, precisely as a judgment of God. Although sinful people would not repent of their deeds, they will still be gnawed at their tongues in anguish and curse God, Revelation 16:10-11 tells us. And having their sources of security toppled, whether financial, political, ideological, these are all portrayed by John as gnawing on their tongues, seeking to maintain their self-control. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." You see, the anxiety of sin is especially intense when God's shadow brings dismay to the dominion of Satan, afflicting the spirits of those who will not forsake their sin or give God the glory that he justly deserves. And while the first five bowls show God's judgment in striking satanic powers throughout the church age, the sixth bowl, like the sixth seal we've seen in Revelation 6, and the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9, It moves us forward to the climatic events preceding the return of Christ. And the vivid picture of this petulant vision begins with the angels pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east in Revelation 16:12. In fact, the river Euphrates was a border between the lands that God gave to Israel and her enemies beyond it. In John's time, the Euphrates was a border between Rome and the dreaded Parthian Empire. The city of Babylon was located on the Euphrates, and in Revelation, Babylon symbolizes the idolatrous world system. In the Old Testament, the parting or drying up of waters was an act of God's intervention in order to advance the cause of his people. And here he dries up the Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings from the east, our text says. Now, there's differing views regarding these kings from the east, which Revelation 16:12 says. Most scholars consider them to symbolize warfare among the world's powers. This would be the idea that the Parthians were in view since they were Rome's chief enemies. And it's also pointed out that Cyrus the Great fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 44:26-45:3. By damming up the Euphrates, using it as a dry channel as a highway for his troops to attack under the city's walls. And in both of these scenarios, the removal of the river obstacle allowed one pagan empire to attack another to the benefit of the afflicted people of God. It was Cyrus, after all, who issued the decree restoring the Jewish people to Jerusalem, ending their exile and their captivity. Now, we need to be reminded that Revelation presents visionary symbols, not a straightforward narrative of actual historical events. And this becomes clear when we see Satan's response to this assault from the worldly powers in verse 13 of Revelation 16, which says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." Now, by means of his unholy counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet signifying Satan, the tyrannical rule of the Antichrist, and the false teachers in society within the organized church, Satan unleashes a spiritual assault. These demons are called unclean spirits, and they go forth like frogs. Now, this again takes us back to the Exodus, when God sent a plague of frogs on Egypt in Exodus 8, 2-14. The frogs penetrated every household, spreading defilement and making a mind-numbing sound. And it's for both the corruption and the deception of their slick and their slippery speech that the demons are compared to frogs. And added to their success in misrepresenting truth, the spirits are performing signs. They're going abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty, Revelation 16:14 says. And in this way, we see both Satan and God's purpose in these events. In response to the assault from the worldly power, Satan deceives all the nations into gathering for the climatic battle against the Lord God. And it was for this very purpose that God dried up the river, which symbolizes the removal of his restraint that had kept the earthly forces from uniting against the church of God. And Satan's spiritual deception thus succeeds in the grand humanistic quest to unify the nations, assembling them for the day of their destruction and the judgment at Christ's return. So the title, the kings of the whole world, it reminds us of Psalm 2:2-4, which says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." And G.K. Beale says the nations are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the saints, but they are gathered together ultimately by God only in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, the name given to this battle symbolizes the end of the world. Revelation 16:16 says, "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The meaning of Armageddon is not seriously in doubt. After all, it says Armageddon in our text. The Hebrew to which John refers is the Mount Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mount, and Megiddo was a fortress city overlooking the plain to the northeast of Jerusalem, the northwest of Jerusalem, the host of great battles in antiquity, and as recently as Napoleon and the British Army of World War II. Large armies could amass in the plain of Esdraelon, following the valley of Jezreel, to advance from the seacoast in the heartland of Israel and the Jordan River. Derek Thomas notes that it was the battlefield of Israel. Overlooking it, on one side was the Mount Tabor, from which Deborah and Barak launched their assault on the Canaanites. Across the valley was Mount Gilboa, where King Saul was slain by the Philistines. Behind Megiddo itself was Mount Carmel, where Elijah conquered the false priests of Baal in service to Jezebel. It was thus in this plain that Gideon blew his trumpet and overthrew the Midianites. And it was here that Israel's last king, King Josiah, died in battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And so Derek Thomas says this: it's altogether appropriate that Megiddo should symbolize the location of the battle of the Lord against the forces of darkness, and that final battle should be pictured as taking place here. Well, we know that some scholars envision a literal battle taking place here in the future at this location, in which the armies, according to them, of the entire earth will be gathered to assault a future Jewish state. We need to say that this doesn't fit the symbolic nature of Revelation's visions. Moreover, as large as a plain around Megiddo was for ancient warfare, it could not even hold a single large military formation today, much less the combined armies of the world. Moreover, Revelation specifies that symbolism is at work in this passage. Chapter 17 states that the reference to the Euphrates River was a symbol for peoples and the multitudes and nations and languages, Revelation 17:15 says. Even the name Armageddon or Mount Megiddo is symbolic, since Megiddo is not a mountain, but it was a city set on a small mound. G.K. Beale writes that the battles in Israel associated with Megiddo become a typological symbol of the last battle against the saints in Christ, which occurs throughout the earth. While Har Megiddo is a symbol, it depicts a very real future event. The Bible gives abundant witness to a final conflict in which the forces of the world unite under a satanically inspired Antichrist to wage war on the people of God. And Jesus spoke of deceiving spirits referred to in Revelation 16:14, saying this in Matthew 24:24, that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if even possible, the elect. And Paul foretold a great tribulation on the church, when many will fall away in their outward profession of faith. He spoke of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 tells us. This Antichrist appears by the activity of Satan, with the power and the false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10 tells us. Revelation depicted this same final onslaught when the beast will make war on believers of the witnessing church and kill them, so that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Revelation 11, 7-8 tells us. In fact, Revelation 20 says that at the end of the age, Satan will be permitted to deceive the nations one last time, Revelation 20, verse 3 says. In fact, Revelation 8:28-9 tells us that he will gather the nations for battle, marching up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounding the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Christ appears at this moment to save his church, mounted on a white horse. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, Revelation 19:11-15 tells us. Robert Mount says that the great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and the Antichrist, good and evil, which lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in a final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with him all who have placed their faith in him. This is Armageddon. It is, Revelation 16:14 proclaims the great day of God the Almighty, to which Scripture so often looked, when Christ returns to destroy Satan and his evil powers, to rescue the church and throughout the final resurrection and judgment, establishes eternal reign over a rescued and renewed creation that will fully display the glory of God. Well, we can learn three clear lessons that flow from this text today. And the first is that Christians are to understand the biblical model for the end of history in terms of the besieged city that is rescued by the sudden appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not look forward to Christians winning over the world before Christ returns. Rather, following an age in which the gospel had gone forth to the nations, history will end with Satan's orchestrating a worldwide persecution of Christians. Our situation is like that today of Deborah and Barak. Facing in weakness the armed might of a terrible world bent on domination. Deborah saying that as Barak fought by the waters of Megiddo, the stars of heaven fought to destroy their enemy, Judges 5:19 through 20 tell us. And so it will be in the end. When the sky opens up to reveal Christ returning in omnipotent power with wrath against the oppressors of the church of the Lord Jesus. Our situation will be like Jehoshaphat when massed hordes appeared from the east, which he had no power to withstand. But in answer to the prayers of the people of God, the Lord slew the enemy host, and Jehoshaphat and the people saw the salvation of the Lord. And our salvation will be like Hezekiah's when Sennacherib's hordes mockingly besieged Jerusalem till the angel of the Lord appeared to slay the entire enemy host. You see, because of this teaching, when persecution arises, Christians are to respond not with dismay, but anticipation of the Lord's coming. Revelation emphasizes that the final tribulation, though great, will be relatively short. It is 3.5 days, Revelation 11:11 says, symbolically speaking. That is half a time, Revelation 12:14 says. Luke 21:28 says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." This teaching of Christ's sudden rescue should especially comfort downcast believers today. And it would be a mistake to think that the Bible figures such as Deborah, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah succeeded by doing everything right. That's far from the case. The Israelites of Deborah's time had suffered oppression because of their idol worship. Jehoshaphat was militarily vulnerable because of the disaster of his foolish alliance with the wicked King Ahab. Hezekiah had unfaithfully waged rebellion against his Assyrian overlords. God rescued them not because they had deserved salvation by outstanding achievements, but by his grace alone for the humble who call on him in faith. And like them in the church of the end, you may find that when all seems lost, God is about to arrange your salvation. God saves sinners. And so when you're dismayed because of failures in marriage or as a parent, or when you foolishly are dabbling in sin, has left you broken in despair, Armageddon urges you to call on the Lord your God. You will find that his comforting answer to the saints of the old will speak to you as well. In fact, Isaiah 43:1-3 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And the second lesson is so important that Jesus breaks into John's vision to speak directly to his people. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And here we have both the word of comfort assuring us that Jesus will come unexpectedly, appearing to his enemies in a way that a thief comes in the night, and with the word of vital exhortation. You see, this exhortation answers the question about what Christians are to do while we await that awesome event that will come at the end. Some might respond to the Bible's teaching of Christ's return and conclude that the end is safely in the distant future. And yet Jesus directly confronts this attitude, urging constant vigilance. George Elton Ladd wrote that the whole emphasis is upon the unexpectedness of the Lord's return. In the light of the uncertainty of the times, Christians must never relax and sleep, but must always be awake, We are not to be deceived by the world's lies or caught up in the sinfulness of the world's ways. Christians are not to buy into the world's vision of peace, prosperity, and success. And having been granted through faith in Christ's own garment of righteousness, we are not instead to put on the uniform of the world nor abandon our fidelity to Christ, so that we are shamed like those who are caught naked in public. Our calling as Christians is to live as Christians, bearing the hope of Christians, applying the faith of Christians to a genuine Christian life, seeking by the power of the grace of God to live for His pleasure with an eye on Christ coming to take us to be with God Himself forevermore. And Christ's comment about our garment leads to our third application, was addressed to the unbeliever. According to the Bible, you as a non-Christian will stand before the judgment of God. And what are you clothed in Him? The Bible teaches that we are clothed either in guilt of our sin or in the free gift of righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, which we receive through faith in Him. This means that you must stand apart from the attitude of the masses of the people in the world who are so hardened in sin that they refuse to face all of the evidence to repent and to glorify God. You see, they reject God despite all the evidence that creation gives to its creator. They refuse to admit that history reveals the lordship of a holy God who casts down evil and preserves His church. And so at the end of history, the deceit of secular humanism that will have betrayed these unbelievers, so they are gathered for the return of Christ, who comes to save His suffering people, whose tribulation has brought them to the brink of eternal glory. Now is still the day of salvation. If you today will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will wash you of your sins through the atoning of His blood. And He will receive you into the presence of God the Father, giving you His own robe of righteousness to wear on the great day of God the Almighty. In fact, Jesus Himself says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is a call to you today by the grace of God to repent, to believe, and to give God the glory He deserves, so that you may be saved. As we'll talk more about next week, but I want to introduce it to you today. And we've been talking about it. Some people think that God is unjust, that He's somehow just a cruel and a wrathful God. But you know what? Here's the thing. These people, in verse 11, cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. We need to remember that the Creator sustains us. He gives us life and breath. He gives us our food. He gives us our shelter. He owns the cattle, as the Psalms say, on 1,000 hills. He has every right to bring judgment upon us. And in particular, when we reject Him, when we spurn Him, when we say, you know what, He doesn't even exist. We spurn His love. We spurn His holiness. We say, it doesn't matter at all. That's exactly what non-Christians do today. They curse the God of heaven. And they don't repent of their deeds. This will be magnified by 1,000% during this time of redemptive history. But the thing is this. As Christians, we should not be fearful in sharing the gospel of the grace of God that we have believed upon, because it is all throughout the Bible. Even here in Revelation, God is making an appeal to be reconciled to God, to Christ, to be saved. That's our message. We don't need to be fearful. We need to stand fast, and we need to proclaim in whatever media that we're in, whether we're on the radio, whether we're on a podcast, whether we're writing an article, whether we're on the job, whatever our job is, We need to share the gospel with one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to correct one another. If anything, texts like this should give us greater urgency and passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not less. And the fact that people are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and that their eyes, as Paul tells the Corinthians, are blinded by the god of this world, which Paul speaks of to the Ephesians, it should give us even more reason to tell people of the grace of God who opens eyes. In fact, the story in Luke 24, you know it well. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's died and rose again. He's appearing to people. He appeared to these disciples. They wonder who he is. Jesus opens their eyes. He gives them understanding. And then what does he do? He tells them from the law and the prophets about himself. Jesus opens eyes. Jesus opens ears. Jesus opens hearts to hear the word of the Lord, so that we'll not fall on rocky soil, so that it'll land on the good soil, fertile soil. What is fertile soil? Well, I'm not a gardener, but let me say this. Fertile soil is that ground, you know. It's been tilled, it's been, you know, cared for, it's been watered. It's fertile for a reason. It's well tended. This is what the Spirit comes and does. He carries forth the Word of God, which is the power of God, which testifies of the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. And he carries it forth by the Spirit of God to open the eyes of sinners and to irresistibly draw them to Christ alone, so that rather than refusing to repent, they will repent and they will give him glory. In fact, verse 11, the end of it, could summarize our world today. They did not repent and give him glory. Or we could say, they do not repent and they will not give him glory. And this takes us back to Romans 1. Why in the world were these people's hearts hardened? Because they suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's exactly what is happening here in this time. It's not only happening in our time, it will happen in the future. Because people would rather be dead in their trespasses and sins than believe in a God who alone can save. Because his way is exclusive and his demand is absolute. Some people think, well, you know, discipleship is for part of my life, but discipleship isn't just for part of our lives. Discipleship is for all of life, because all of life is under God and it's sustained by God, it's uplifted by God. We are saved by the grace of God, who reigns over all. So I urge you today as a Christian, don't just talk about these things. Don't just tell me that you believe these things. Where's your urgency with these things? Where's your urgency with these things? Where's your passion for these things? People are perishing. We have a message that can set the captives free, that can open eyes and ears. By the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, our job is to preach, and God's job is to save, and he is mighty to save. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. So whatever platform, whatever influence you have, steward it to that end. Steward it to the end of preaching the gospel from the Word of God to yourself, to others, to your family, to your friends, to fellow church members, to people in your workplace, wherever you are, wherever you do, wherever the Lord has sent you and placed you, preach the gospel from the Word of God. Because there are still people today that refuse to repent and to give God glory. And there will be in this time of redemptive history that we're considering in Revelation. They did not repent and give Him glory, and they will face the wrath of God Almighty. That is why I urge you today to repent and believe and put your trust and your hope and your confidence if you're not a Christian in Christ alone. In fact, you know what's amazing? Paul was having a conversation, and the Philippian jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved," Acts 16:31 says. In front of all of these people, Peter and John were preaching the very people who had killed the Lord Jesus. In Acts 4:12, it says there is salvation in no other name than in Christ. There is salvation in no one else, because Jesus Himself said in John 14:6 that He is the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through Me. People today, they are appalled to hear this message. They want to believe that there's many ways to God. That if they're a good person, that they do good things, that their performance at work is good, that their morality is good. But we'll again turn to Romans 1 through 3, and we see, A, our sexual deviancy deserves hell. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, our ethics and our morals. Romans 2 says, nope, you're not saved by that. In fact, and Romans 3 says, oh, well, you know, some people think all sin, there's levels of sin. Guess what? Romans 3:23 and 6:23 say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in mercy, has saved us in Christ. When Jesus declared in John 19:30, it is finished, it is signed, it is sealed, it's delivered. We'll talk more about that here next week. For now, I just want to say, as a Christian, you have all the confidence in the should have all confidence in the world in Christ. You have all the rights and the benefits. You have been united to Him. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. You have every reason to have confidence in Christ, to share the Word of God with boldness and without fear. And without fear of consequence, because your King, the Lord Jesus, is coming. And people are perishing. They need the grace. They need the living water that Jesus alone can provide, because it's food for their very souls, leading to the salvation of their souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that You are that living water. And that You are the food for our souls. Lord, help us today to be reminded as Your people and be stirred afresh by the grace of God in Christ. And to dwell there on that grace, to meditate on that grace, to be reminded that it's not by my own effort, not by my own ability, not by my merits, not by my achievements, not by my morals, not by my ethics, not by my job performance, not by my marriage, not by anything that I do or have done in my life, that it is only by the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God in Christ that we are saved. So Lord, stir our affections afresh so that we might have confidence in this great hope that we have. And we thank You, Lord, for that you are a gracious and kind and merciful Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.